the rock and all that. I'm going to disconnect this because I don't want it there. Okay, so I read a book once. Since the advent of the internet, it's been difficult for me to really kind of find the time because I'm always busy reading my forewords. What? Don't you guys read your forewords? Thank you. Because the ones I send you, Pat, are choice. They are choice. Anyway, I read a book once, and not too long ago. It was a very interesting book. It was about this Christian and an atheist who went to different churches to evaluate them. It's entitled Jim and Casper Go to Church. Anybody read that book? Jim and Casper Go to Church. Okay. And so they went to different churches all over the states, and then they would evaluate them. And it was a very interesting book. There were some parts I didn't like. And, you know, it's supposed to be, you know, they go in there and they kind of critique the church services. And it's always difficult to not cross the line from being a critique to being critical. And I find that they oftentimes cross that line. But nonetheless, there were some redeeming parts in the book. And one of them was a question that the atheist asked the Christian guy after they visited their first church. And he comes out, and they're kind of evaluating their time. And he asked this question. He said, "Is this what Jesus told you guys to do?" It really caught me off guard, as it did to the Christian guy when he first asked it. Well, that's interesting. You know, the Sunday morning thing, the whole routine, the music, the message, you know, the different elements of a Sunday morning service. Is that what Jesus told us to do? Well, the answer to the question can be found in the book of Acts. After Jesus resurrected, he, you know, discharged his disciples to go and fulfill his commands, and they just started doing what Jesus told them to do. They began to implement these things in a real life, in the culture of this thing called the church that was emerging. They began to practice the kinds of things that Jesus and the Holy Spirit that was in them, who was leading them, told them to do. And so you'll find the answer in Acts. And as a quick review, what we looked at last week is one of these commands, one of these activities, one of the things that Jesus told us to do was to go and tell the world about him. And you find this in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Yeah. "So when they had come together, they asked him," meaning Jesus, they're asking Jesus a question, "Hey, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So he's saying, hey, don't worry about that. Rather, worry about this. This is what you should be thinking about. This is what you need to know. He says, "But this is for you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And Craig talked about this last week, how these are our standing orders that we are to be following. And they did this. They obeyed. They waited for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came, and then bam! I've been waiting to do that all day. You guys watch that show with the chef? And he's at that critical point in his recipe, and he goes, bam, the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they had power. Before, they were in fear, but now they had power to be witnesses. They had this power from the Holy Spirit. It came into them, and they couldn't help but tell people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And from there, their message then systematically spread throughout the known world. Started in Jerusalem, went to Judea and Samaria, and to the very last place on earth that they were aware of at the time. And it was spreading. And it's still spreading today. it's still sounding forth. And that's the pattern. This is that pattern that Jesus gave to the disciples, this principle of world evangelism, and to take this message to every place on earth. And so that's what we're to follow. That's what the church is to follow. That's what even you and I as individuals are to put this principle into practice by first reaching out to the people that are right around us, in our city, in our dorm floor, in our family, those that are just right in the immediate vicinity of our voice. We start there. And then we go to our geographical region, and maybe the state of Iowa, or whatever, Midwest, and to the ends of the earth, going overseas. Now, if you don't do it that way, you're not in sin. The command is to be a witness. It's a principle, it's a pattern to then take that in ever-increasing measure to the very remotest parts. That's just a principle. I mean, if it wasn't, then as soon as anybody became a Christian, we'd have to ship them off to Jerusalem so they could begin their Christian walk there, you know? You know, be my witnesses in Jerusalem. If that was the command, then off we'd go. But obviously it's not. No, you be a witness right where you're at. This is what our church did. When our church first started getting off the ground back in 1972, in fact, this principle, this pattern of taking the gospel all over the world was so ingrained in us that we actually would, you know, kind of jokingly call Ames Jerusalem's. That's what we'd call it. This was our Jerusalem's. We're starting here. And then you'll see on our church planning chart, just throw that up there real quick. Here's a quick church planning chart. The church in Ames has been busy. And we spread, the gospel spread from there. The very first church group that we sent off to start a church went to, can anybody guess where the first location was that we sent a church to? Minneapolis, Minnesota. Back in 72, the very year that the church got started in Ames, they sent off a group to Minneapolis. Now, it was a difficult process, and we had to send some strengthening later on, but that was the first place we sent a team to, was Minneapolis. That was in 72. 1973, it was Columbus, Ohio. Then in 75, it was Eau Claire, Wisconsin. And Guelph, Ontario, started going into Canada. That was in 75. East Lansing in Michigan in 77. That's where the Bovenmeyers went. Dave Bovenmeyer and his family. They started a church up in East Lansing. Then Gainesville, Florida in 79. So all over the United States started spreading out the gospel and went overseas starting in 1985 when a team went to Singapore. For anybody that's interested, we went down to Des Moines in 84. Now, you would think, now, wait a minute. Des Moines is a lot closer than any of these other places. Shouldn't we have just, you know, started there first? Hey, it's a Holy Spirit thing. It's a pattern. It's a principle that we're following. It's not a direct command that we got to do go to Des Moines first. So, Des Moines, we got around to God moving a team to move down there in 84. And in 2010, it's going to be Decorah. You know, Decor is going to be up there one of these days. It's going to have its own little block, and so it'll go. And so it'll go. So Peter, he got busy obeying God, and he preached this powerful gospel message on the day of Pentecost there in Acts 2. And can you imagine? Guy gets out there, he starts sharing this gospel, and 3,000 people get saved. 3,000 people respond to this message. It was brand new to them. They'd never heard this stuff before, but when they heard it, they knew there was truth there. They put their faith in Christ. Really, it's not so much an example of Peter's great oratory skills as it is a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. Brought conviction on these people, and they responded to this good news, this gospel. Well, then what? What did Peter do then? Well, it's time to move on to Judea and Samaria. Well, they didn't do that. Actually, what they did is they just settled down right there, and they began to get organized. These Christians, they got organized right there in Jerusalem, and they began to do some things that now sets a pattern for us on how to do church, on what the church ought to act like. And you find this pattern in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. I'll read that for you. Here it is. We got the pattern for taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth. Now here's the pattern of how to do church. This is what they did. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You know, sometimes when I read that, I need to remind myself of something. You know, sometimes you kind of, you know, when you start reading a Bible verse or something, you kind of, I don't know, the brain does this, Bible verse, you know, phase. All of a sudden, Bible verse. And we stop and we don't remember that this is actually a historical record. It's an actual document reporting what happened. This isn't just, Bible verse. This is what was really going on. This is an accurate historical record. In fact, they feel that Luke is probably one of the most trustworthy historians of that period who wrote this. And so this stuff was really going on. Well, what did they do? What did the church do? What did they act like? Well, they did six things. First thing they did is they got devoted to the apostles' teaching. They started learning from the apostles. I mean, everything was brand new to them. You may have grown up in the church. They didn't. This was all new for them. So they started learning from the apostles. Then they were built up through this thing called fellowship. I don't know, you may hear that word a lot, and it might kind of have a bad taste in your mouth or something. Fellowship, it is sharing their lives in common with Christ in the center. It's, hey, life is happening, and we're putting God right in the center of the mix, and we're going to learn about it. We're going to figure it out together. They fellowshiped. If whenever you get together and Christ's not a part of the picture, that's not fellowship. That's something else. But when Christ is in the mix, when he's on your hearts, your minds, you're talking about life through him, with him in mind, with an awareness of his presence, that's fellowship. Okay, they were doing that. They were remembering the Lord, this thing called breaking of bread. Yeah, communion is another word that you might be more familiar with, and all of a sudden you're thinking, oh yeah, I've done that. You stand in line, you step on up to, you know, they give you the little piece of bread and your little cup. That's not quite what they did. For them, breaking of bread meant a meal. I mean, it was dinner, but it had this unique element to it that there was a part of that mealtime that they had together where they remembered the Lord until he comes again. And so they were doing this. They were having these meals with breaking of bread, and then they prayed. They prayed about all that was on their hearts. Whatever was going on in their lives, in their world, they were talking to God about it. They were talking to God all the time. Okay, they did that. And so they also gave to one another as anyone had need. If there was anybody in their church that had some needs, they were quick to respond. They were meeting one another's needs. We're going to talk about that in a little bit later here. And then lastly, through all of these things that they were doing, you know, they were doing all these things, and they were obviously being witnesses because people were getting saved. Day by day. Saved means that they were being rescued from their sin. They were all stuck in their sin. No matter how many religious deeds they did, no matter how many goats they killed, they still had sin on their soul. Jesus died to rescue them from their sin. Pulls them out of the muck and the mire, the Bible calls it. Just pulls them out, rescued them, giving them new life, eternal life. They were saved. And so people were that was happening to them day by day. So if you ever want to know what is the church supposed to be doing, you know, is this what Jesus told us to do? Well, there it is. Acts 2, 42 through 47. That's it. That's what they did. That's what was the big rocks that they put in to what the church ought to be investing their time into. Those are the six big rocks. Now, it would look different from culture to culture, even from church to church. How this actually plays out would look a little different. That's built right in. There's freedom to adapt this pattern based on the variety of people there are in the world, based on the different nations, the cultures that are. You do not have to become an American to be a Christian. Christianity is an addition to your culture. It's an addition to your nationality. It's all of a sudden you're living life in wherever you're at, wherever God has had you born, and all of a sudden, here, get ready for the baptism. Bam! The Holy Spirit comes in and adds power to it. And you begin to maybe do a few things that are kind of unique and a little bit different, but you don't have to become an American. My goodness, this is in Israel. You remember, Christianity, it starts in Israel. And so, the truth of how to do church is not something that we kind of have a corner on here in America. God uses these six big rocks, and they play out in various ways in every nation, language, tongue on earth. And I would like to focus on just two of these six distinctives. All right? The first one is the first one. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, what does it look like to be devoted to something? That would be one example. That guy's kind of devoted to something. The Rangers, I guess. So, you know, that can come to mind. You know, that person's devoted. Now, but the picture of real devotion looks like this. That's real devotion. When you are willing to cheer on and paint yourself up for a team that's inevitably going to lose. That's devotion. Hey, I'm not just knocking the clones. I'm a Miami Dolphin fan. Two years ago was a hard year for us. But not as hard as the Detroit Lions. Anybody here a Lions fan? Detroit Lions fan? Not anymore. That's not devotion. But I was devoted to my Dolphins all the way through, and so this year was a little bit better. But anyway, that's devotion. Well, what would it look like to be devoted to the apostles' teaching? I mean, what would that look like? Well, first of all, what was the apostles' teaching? Well, a lot of the apostles' teaching is embedded right there in the book of Acts. It's right there. Peter, he taught on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people responded to what he was teaching about. And so you see this embedded throughout. In fact, there's one neat example of being devoted to the apostles' teaching that I'd like to draw out, found in Acts 17:11. Now, I'll throw that up. Listen to this. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now that's a picture of devotion. Paul went to this city called Berea. And these Bereans were more noble than the other Jews in Thessalonica because they responded to the teaching, the apostles' teaching, Paul's teaching, with some devotion. What did they do? Well, they listened to what he had to say. They had to have listened to it long enough to be able to remember it when they went to the Word and began to examine these scriptures. So they listened, they received it with an eagerness. It says with eagerness. And he's like, when is he gonna be done? And sometimes people do that with me. But they didn't do that with Paul. There was an eagerness there. What Paul was communicating, they were interested in. And so they listened to it, then they examined the scriptures in accordance to what Paul was saying. Then he's like, yeah, well, okay, we heard this guy rambling on. Let's just go on to the scriptures. Well, where are we at today? No, they took what Paul was saying and they examined the scriptures in response to that. They were connecting the two. They were going deeper into what Paul was saying. And they did this daily. It's not like whenever I get around to it, but every day. I mean, this is devotion. And it was a sincere desire to know the truth, not to prove Paul wrong and them right. You know, I didn't like what that guy was saying. No, they wanted to know the truth. They were hungry for the truth. That's devotion. The apostles' teaching is also found in the rest of the New Testament that we call the epistles. You know, you go to Romans right after Acts, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and on. Throughout the New Testament, you have the apostles' teachings. You got Peter, 1st Peter. He actually talks about, he refers to this devotion to the teachings, and he mentions this in 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it, you may grow in respect to salvation. There's this longing going on here. There's a craving, a desire. I mean, the Andersons, Paul or Luke was just up here, you know? He got a new little, he knows what it's like to have a little baby longing for the pure spiritual milk, you know? Every 3 hours or so, you know? What would it look like if you did that every 3 hours, you know, and you wanted some more of the Bible in you? Well, don't do that, actually. No, don't do that. But you have a constant desire to know more of God, to know more of His Word. Now, when they see this, you know, this was the New Testament was being written here, okay? And so Peter's sharing this with some people. What's their idea of longing for this pure spiritual milk? Well, it's being borrowed from the Old Testament. Ideas, concepts, practices in the Old Testament. There's one in particular that I think is uniquely powerful, this idea of being devoted to the apostles' teaching. You find this in the life of a prophet named Ezra. Let's look at Ezra 7:10. It says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." So Ezra had, he was devoted. You know, I don't know what his hair looked like, but he was devoted. I don't know if he painted it blue or red and gold, but he was devoted. And you see it in his life. He had set his heart. He had made up his mind. He was really going to do what? He was going to study. He had convicted himself. I am going to study the law of the Lord. Not just read it in my daily, you know, my daily devotional. I read a little bit, walk away, completely forgot what you just read. He was intent on studying it. And after doing that, he would do it. It wasn't just so that he would get a bigger head. He studied the scriptures so he'd have a bigger heart. He would do something with it. He would practice it. He would love God more. He would love people more. That's why he studied it, to do it. And you probably heard that you really don't know something until you're able to teach it. And that was his ultimate goal. He wanted to know God's word so well from his studies, from his life, that he would be able to teach it to others. A worthy goal for all of us. How about, so is this happening today? Are people devoted to the apostles' teaching today? Are you? Are you devoted? Are you devoted to the pastor's teaching of the apostles' teaching? Yeah, apostles aren't alive anymore, in case you haven't noticed. Yeah, are you devoted to the pastor's teaching of what the apostles taught? Huh? And if so, what would that look like? I'd suggest it looks like three things, because everything comes in threes. Don't ask me why. You know, you become a pastor, everything comes in threes. You know, it's like this grace that comes on you, it comes in threes. First, you take notes. I know, I take notes. I know it got a little hard in here with the dark, you know, light being down. I know that not many of you guys are, you know, avid note takers, but let me encourage you to consider taking notes. Well, why? Well, you know, I have discovered something in my years in the Christian faith that it's rather difficult to take notes and not listen at the same time. I don't know why. I've just found it to be rather hard. I tried it once. I ended up not taking notes. If you're listening, if you're going to take notes, you've got to listen to it. You've got to hear what's going on. And if you do, you know, like inevitably I walk away and I forget what I just heard. I have my notes. I can look. Oh, yeah, that's right. So you, taking notes is good because it helps you to listen. I mean, I've got all the notes, really, that I've ever taken over the course of my almost 25 years in following Christ. They're at home. I wanted to bring them. I forgot. But I've got binders this thick, about five or six of them, full of the notes that I've taken at teachings over the years. In fact, the very message you're hearing right now is drawn from the notes that I have in my binders from teachings I've heard over the years. Take notes. The other thing is to meditate on it. I remember the first time this kind of came to my attention. I was in my dorm. I remember it was on Noble House there in Friley. And a friend comes in. It was like Wednesday or Thursday. And he comes in and he starts talking about the teaching from Sunday. I couldn't believe it. Here it is, 3 or 4 days later, and he's still thinking about what the pastor taught on Sunday? I mean, I had long forgotten and moved on to other things. He was still thinking about it. I still remember that. How shocked I was. That guy really is taking this seriously. He's meditating on it. And you know, I found that that's hard to do when you're constantly filling your head with all sorts of other stuff, especially when it comes to Bible stuff. You know, sometimes, I don't know, for guys anyways, we can compartmentalize our brain. You know, this is engineering, you know. This is, you know, eating. Got a little bit left for, like, Bible stuff. You know, and when you're listening to tons of teachings all the time, it really can get confusing. Who said what, and what did they say? And, oh, wait a minute, I got that over here. And so it's actually difficult to actually meditate on something if you're constantly listening to teachings. Well, what am I suggesting? Not don't go to church as much? Oh, listen, you know, stick with me here. The accessibility of different sermons on the internet is like through the roof. Anybody at any time can, you know, listen to a message on the internet. And that can be a great thing. It can also be a very detrimental thing for three reasons. I don't know why, it just does. First one, as obviously it's what I'm talking about. By constantly listening to other stuff, it keeps you from meditating on the stuff that you heard just a few days earlier. It'll actually interfere with you meditating on what the pastors were teaching you, on what they were trying to lead you into. I've forgotten about what they taught on Sunday morning because I've already been listening to these two or three other teachers on, you know, Tuesday and Thursday. So it'll actually prevent you from meditating on what the pastors were teaching you. Second reason, it could expose you to possible heresy. And you just don't know where these guys are coming from. Sometimes they've got some hidden agendas. You may not know them as well as you think you know them. But more so than possible heresy is being exposed to core values that are just not shared by the church that you're in. This oftentimes is just a shade of gray. It's really not that noticeable. You don't think it's anything big. It's just a different emphasis, different priority, you know, maybe a different angle on things. And at first it just seems completely harmless, but over time it could actually produce division in your heart and your mind because you're not doing it the way this guy is. You know, this guy, he spends a lot of time talking about this scripture. Why don't you guys? And all of a sudden, their core values become yours. And if it's different than the pastor that's trying to lead you, then all of a sudden there's division there. Third reason is that you can endear yourself to other teachers who frankly don't know you and really don't care about you. They're not laying down their life for you. They're not praying for you. They don't know what's going on in your life. And yet, because you're listening to them so much, you endear yourself to them and you begin to follow them. And yet they're not the ones who are laboring over your life. Three dangers to just constantly listening to other teachers. One last thing on this personal example. There's note-taking, there's meditating on it, and then there's doing it. Just getting out there doing it, obeying it. Oh, our precious passage on this topic is James. I'm going to throw up James for us. Yeah, but he says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in what he's doing. Isn't that amazing? That you could be sitting here listening to a teaching and actually end up deceived. Now, how is that? Is it because, you know, I'm teaching like heresy? Stuff that's actually incorrect? Not necessarily. It's because you are hearing these teachings and you're thinking, wow, I have heard like so much teaching. I must really be all that. You know, I mean, come on. I have heard lots of teachings, and so I must be really a good Christian. And you are deceived, because what is the mark of maturity is not how many sermons you've had to sit through. You might think it is, especially some sermons can be really hard. You might think, I have got to be mature now. No, it's not. The mark of maturity is what you do. It's how you live. It's in your actions. That's the mark of maturity. And you can become deceived thinking you're mature because you've been exposed to so much. But you're quite immature because you're not doing what it says. Now, how did the believers obey the apostles' teaching? Well, that brings up the other distinctive that I want to mention tonight. The other thing, you know, what was it that the apostles were teaching? They were so devoted to this teaching. What did they do? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And we see that all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Well, what were they doing? They were generous givers. They were just giving of their stuff, not just their excess. They're actually selling their stuff to help people who had none, to help people who are really hurting, who are really needing. They're actually selling their stuff. I mean, that's just a whole other level of giving and generosity, but that's what they were doing. And, you know, when you read that, if you're actually thinking, there'd be two questions that come to mind. One is, was this just an isolated case? Was this kind of a flash in a pan? I mean, you know, 3,000 get saved, they're all excited, like, woo, you know? And so they're just being a little crazy here. I mean, this just doesn't seem practical to live long term. Selling your stuff to help other people in need? That'd be one question. The other question is, where did they get that idea? I mean, why were they doing that? I don't remember. Did Jesus ever say that? Those are two things. Well, let me just throw a bunch of verses at you, just to kind of, you know, help paint the picture of whether this was just a flash in the pan or not. You know, you go to Acts chapter 4. We're in Acts 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, almost like a parallel passage to Acts 2. And it talks about how, I'm just going to kind of mention a few of the things there, that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. People owned things. They just didn't think of it in those terms. They didn't think of it as, oh, this is mine. No, back off. They didn't think in that way. They didn't think this is all mine, I'm holding on to it. But rather, they had everything in common. This is from God. Everything that I have, my life, the fact that I'm alive, this Holy Spirit in me, it's all from God. And God freely gave to me. Therefore, I'm going to freely give. That was their mentality. There was not, look at verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. There was not a needy person among them. And it gives an example, if you go on to the next one, is Joseph. Joseph, in this passage, they kind of pull out this guy named Joseph, how he sold some of his land and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Do with it what you will. Acts chapter 6, a couple chapters later. Okay, now we got in these days, the disciples, they were increasing in number. Okay, there were 3,000. Now there's a whole lot more than that. And the complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. I don't think it's because they didn't like these widows. I mean, we're talking now we're up to 5,000 people or more, and that's just hard to manage. And there are some people that were getting missed as they were practicing this spirit of generosity. And so they brought it to the apostles' attention. Now, how did they handle that? Ah, that's a minor issue. I don't have time for it. Why don't you just figure out what to do? Well, what'd they do? Look what they did to this. They summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Not just somebody who doesn't have anything else to do. Let these guys that they wanted to appoint, good reputation, excellent reputation, full of the Spirit, wise people. It was still a very important practice in the church come chapter 6. And on it goes throughout all of Acts into the epistles. I'll just throw out one epistle here to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul is writing and he's saying, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia. It's not just Jerusalem now. We're talking the churches in Galatia. We're talking the church here in Corinth that he's writing to. And he says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collection when I come. And what he's saying is, hey, what I want you guys to do is plan your giving. Don't just, spontaneously, give here and there and everywhere. How about you plan your giving the first day of every week? You set aside a portion that would be then used for the benefit of the saints. As time went on, they got more organized. They got more conscientious of building up some reserves so that they could help people in need. They took care of one another. That's what the church did. They took care of one another. They helped one another as anyone had need. And this is not like socialism or communism. I hear some people say, oh, they're a bunch of communists. There's not some central agency here forcing them to give up their stuff and, equally distribute it to everybody else. No, this was a free will response to the love of God being poured out in their hearts. They were doing this on their own volition. Nobody was forcing them. Nor did this promote irresponsibility. It's like, hey, I see this. I can do like nothing, be needy, and everybody else is going to take care of me. No, that didn't happen either. This, what we see here, guys, is genuine generosity, where they would see the needs of others and they would meet those needs, so much so that they would work harder. They would be more disciplined with their life so that they could be more generous with their money. Not to increase their own standard of living, but to be more generous to meet the needs of the people around them. This behavior was taught to them by the apostles, and they got it from Jesus. That's where it comes from. This hard work ethic, this spirit of generosity, it came right from Jesus. And Paul brings this up in Acts chapter 20. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. That means he worked hard with his hands to meet his own needs and the needs of his entourage that was traveling around with them. And then he goes on and he says, in all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that is exactly what the first century church did. Now, a lot of people in America are kind of freaking out these days. We got this economic downturn, as they're calling it, and everybody's afraid. And what are they afraid of? Well, they're afraid they're going to lose their investments. They're afraid they're going to lose their job. They're afraid that the government's not going to be there to help them. And they're going to starve to death and live in a box. Some van down by the river. And they're afraid. And I can understand that fear. Listen, the believers in Jerusalem were more dirt poor than any American will ever be. They had nothing and no way to get it. They had no government to bail them out. The Roman government who occupied Israel could care less about their needs. They were dirt poor, and yet there was not a needy person among them. They took care of each other. This can't be written off as some, you know, cultural phenomenon. Generosity is not a cultural thing. It's a love thing. And they loved God and they loved each other and they showed it in their generosity to one another. If a church body is doing what it's supposed to do, what Jesus told it to do, then no one who's at least in the church, no one should be left out in the cold, starving to death. You'd have to intentionally want that for some odd reason, pride or self-pity, you know, to not tell anybody, to not even tell God about your needs to end up there. But if the church is doing what it's supposed to do, then your needs, your genuine needs, not your wants for an Xbox 360, but your real needs would be met. Let me just give you a few examples. I keep a journal of just some of the cool things that God does for me. And I just went back just a few years to find some examples of this in my own life, in our own church. I'd like to share just a couple of them with you. Our Chevy van needed new brake pads, but the hectic pace of life kept me from replacing them. The brakes had gotten so bad, though, that Kristen couldn't drive the car. I mean, it was just that bad. Kristen is my wife. So I drove home from scout camp. I was in Camp Matigua. Can I hear a shout out? Camp Matigua? Thank you. So I was at scout camp, and so I was there, and I just thought there was enough time in my schedule there so I could run home and quick change the brakes, which is something I hadn't done in years. And so I needed to get it done in 3 hours. I came back home from camp, and so there I was. I had 3 hours. Well, the first hour was committed to running back and forth to Lowe's to get the stuff that I needed. Not the brake pads. I got that somewhere else. But the parts to change the brakes, I was having to go to Lowe's to get that, and then going to the internet to read how to do it. So an hour was burned right there. I was just beginning my first tire. It wasn't looking pretty. When who comes just walking by my house but Nick Siwasink? Now, I'm just going to read it the way I wrote it. And I wrote, Nick changes brake pads more often than he brushes his teeth. Now, I don't know if that's true. Is Nick here? You know, he's going to hear about this, isn't he? I don't know if that's true. It's how I was feeling. Anyway, he just got right in there. I don't know where he was going. I don't know what he was doing, but he got right in there. He changed the brakes on both tires, had it done an hour earlier than I needed to have it done. He gave generously of probably our most precious commodity, time. And he gave of his time. Second story. It starts off, this month we were short-checked by close to $600. Now, short-checked is a missionary term. I'm supported by a missionary organization. And what short-checked means is you have your partners, and if they're giving each month, then you get what they give. But if they don't give on a particular month, you get stuck. Short-checked. You know, whatever's going on in their life, maybe they're down on their luck. Maybe they wanted to buy a plasma TV. Whatever it was, they didn't give, and so you don't get. And so I got short-checked 1 month by $600. Well, of course, our expenses were a lot higher than that. And so we were committed not to skimp on our tithe, so we gave on our tithe. We were also giving to this Ezekiel project, which we held off on our pledge for that month, which was a tough decision, but we decided we had to do that. And that kind of balanced the budget. We were going to get through, but it exhausted all of our savings. And so I just asked my ministry partners to pray. Please pray for us, that God would help us get through this month. Well, without my knowledge, a couple that's not on my staff team, a different couple, started supporting us for $35 a month. It's like, wow, that'll be a blessing. And that happened. And then something that has happened to me many times happened again. An anonymous Good Samaritan left an envelope in our mailbox with $100 in cash in it. I'm serious. I think that's probably our church's preferred way of being generous. It's the anonymous envelope method. You get this blank envelope, and it's got, you know, some amount of cash in it, and it's under your door, it's in your mailbox. It's happened to me so many times. It happened to me this time, and what a blessing it was. It got me through the month. And, I've never gone hungry. God has always found a way. But I think that is our preferred way in this church. It's the anonymous check envelope. One more story. Ever since befriending Muniaki, Japanese guy, ever since befriending him and helping him grow in his Christian faith, I wanted to go with him to Japan to share the gospel with his friends. Kristen and I were talking about the idea and taking a look at the cost, you know, airfare and all that, and we concluded that it simply was cost prohibitive. We couldn't do it. While talking about this idea, Savannah, one of my little ones, comes trooping in to the office and hands us the mail. In it was a card from an old friend. This was an old friend of mine from my college days. She was in the church. Now she's living out in the East Coast in the state of Washington. You know, I hardly ever talk to her, but I get a card from this girl who said that while in church, God put us on her heart and told her to send us a belated Christmas present. In the card was a check for $6,000. Have you ever gotten a Christmas gift like that? Oh my God. Tokyo, Japan, here I come. It was ministry purposes. It was ministry. And a little bit of sushi. It was a great time. And what an example of God, because not only did he more than meet my needs to be able to satisfy a desire of my heart to take the gospel to Japan, but he put it on this girl's heart weeks before I even was thinking about it. That's our God. What did Jesus tell us to do? He told us to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Listen to it. Meditate on it. Meditate on the Bible. And especially, I would even suggest what your pastor, your local pastor in the church that you are a member of, what he's trying to teach you, what he's trying to lead you into. Be devoted to that. Listen to it. Meditate on it. And most of all, do it. Do it. That is the clearest way that the disciples showed their devotion. They did it. They did it. Even if it was hard to do, they did it. While in the upper room, Jesus made it clear that our witness, our ability to fulfill this command to be his witnesses. You know that command he told us to do in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth? To be able to do that significantly, could we even say it's dependent on our love for one another? Could we actually make it that tight of a connection? It's when people see our love for one another that they will know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. We are followers of Christ. We are learners. We are devoted to him. I want to encourage us all. Let's imitate the pattern of the original Christian church today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for inspiring Luke to take this record and write it down. Show us how to do it, what it looks like, this pattern of reaching the world with the gospel, this pattern on how to act like the church, how to be the church. And I pray, God, that you would help us with those six things, those six big rocks that you just, this is what you're to do. Help us, God, to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. I think if we just do that, the rest will happen. Because if the apostles are listening to you and following you, they're going to be teaching us to do the rest of those six things. Most of all, Lord, I pray that we would truly love one another. Not just in words, but in our deeds, in our generosity to one another, so that no one here would be in need. In Jesus' name, amen.